All right, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. This is a good book to be going through at this time. As we see, it's been emphasizing God's sovereignty, and God told his people the future before it took place in intimate detail. And part of that was to assure them that he is in control. And so I think this is going to, we're going to see some very valuable lessons for us. And as we see the fact of what God allows to take place and the purpose for why he does what he does. So let's turn to Daniel. I can find it here, chapter 8. All right, we'll kind of see. We'll see how much we can get through this, because I'd like to get to a certain place here that would be very encouraging to us. Daniel 8, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." All right, so we see Daniel receives a vision. He saw a vision first in chapter 7. That was the one first they've mentioned. Now he receives a second one, which is actually 2 years later. It's in the reign of Belshazzar, and it seems like this is intentional, that God is placing together a vision of the content that's going to be about the wicked evil one, and it takes place in during the reign of one who is evil, and epitomizes the pride, the arrogancy, and the attacking of God's house, the way this the Antichrist is going to do. So God has kind of a purpose and a plan, even in the timing of when he reveals this to him. And so it's going to give greater clarity on the vision of Daniel chapter 7. And so this is going to be exciting, because we want to know more. You're like, every time you read God's word, you're like, okay, or especially future prophecy, tell me some more about what's going to happen. Well, he's going to do that. And what's also fascinating here is in verse 2. "I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai." All right, all that goes, What exactly is important there? Well, it's important to understand he's saying he was in Shushan the palace. At this time, Shushan was a podunk, little bit of nothing, on the outskirts of Babylonian Empire. But it would, underneath the Persian Empire, become the capital from which, you know, the road that would run through the Persian Empire would come through this place. It became an epicenter of their rule and reign, and the palace of the kings. So not only is there a prophetic aspect to which what God's going to do in terms of this, the Antichrist and the ruling of this, but he's, the vision itself picks up not with Babylon, but it starts with Persia. And it's in the place where Persia is going to be dominant and powerful. So there's just everything that's being communicated here is God knows exactly what's going to take place. He's moving on from Babylon. You're going to receive in the future capital of Persia a vision about Persia and the Greek Empire that comes in after them. All right, let's keep reading and see what he saw. "And then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." All right, this ram, according to verse 20, is very clearly spelled out. "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." And we know from this lines up with what we saw in the other vision of the bear. The bear stood up, and yet on one side he was greater than the other side. Here the ram has two horns, but the horn is greater on one side than the other. The Medes came up first, the Persians actually became stronger, and they dominated the empire. They kind of worked together. And there's a pattern revealed here. Who came up last of all the horns, of the ten horns, in Daniel chapter 7? It was the Antichrist. Here, the one that rises to power comes up at the latter time. And so there's this point that God's making is, okay, wickedness will rise out of obscurity, insignificance, and yet they will be thrust up into this place of exaltation. And we say, whoa, okay, it was unexpected. But what do? It says you can tell from the verse 4 the directions by which they would come. If they were coming from, if you're over here, and they're on the east, originally on the east, they're going to go westward and northward and southward. They would actually attack Egypt. They would go west over through Babylon and down towards Israel, going south and then towards Egypt, and then even going up northward towards the Greeks. And so what Daniel is being prophesied, it takes place for us. It's past. We can look back and say, wow, this prophecy is fulfilled just as God said. But as we look at this, we see what are the characteristics? There, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither could any deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. God's basically saying the Persians had such military might that whatever they set their hand to do in this conquering, they were able to do it. And if they wanted to kill somebody, they could kill them. If they wanted to stomp on somebody, they could stomp on them. You know, there's this aspect there of they've got power, and it feels like it's, and nobody can deliver them out of their hand. And so from this, we see that these are the military might of man starts on taking on characteristics like unto God. Because remember Daniel chapter 3? Babylon's, his saying, who is that God that can deliver out of my hand? And so there's this aspect of tyrannical power wants to come to the place. Man in his wickedness heads towards this goal. Babylon, Persian, Greece, Rome, doesn't matter who's, don't change the name, the heart of man stays the same. They want to rule, and they want to have rule absolutely. So that they can, it's kind of a showing, a dominance that mirrors the control and power of God. Well, they were powerful until verse 5. And it says, As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. See a little bit of cyclical nature going on here. There's a pattern being built here. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. All right, who is this goat that he saw? Verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. There we go. And the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. Now, the first king that really started to unify was Philip, but he was not the king that expanded their empire. It was his son, Alexander, who became known as Alexander the Great because of his military strategy, the swiftness by which his troops swooped down, and they just marched and marched. They would show up in places people weren't expecting because he would drive them so quickly. His military tactics would win the day, and he routed people. And so there was an aspect here that we see this, when he says he didn't even touch the ground. That corresponds to this swiftness. The choler that's mentioned here, this anger, this hatred that's burning. The downfall of the Persians was the fact that they attacked the Greeks. And when they attacked the Greeks, they were not so nice to the Greeks. And they would do all kinds of means of torture to prisoners and these things, and they would try to intimidate them, and the battles were just ugly and nasty. The Greeks began to become moved with hatred towards them. And so they were on a mission to meet the Persians and to conquer them, but not only that, to revenge the deaths of their people. And so they had such hatred, the Persians, once they started getting beat and they realized they couldn't win, they started to to surrender. And they wouldn't receive surrender. They would slaughter them on the battlefield. To the point that they realized they started doing the very same torture treatments that they were doing to the Greek soldiers. They would catch them and do them to the Persians. It was really ugly and nasty. And so then they started just trying to run. They realized there's nothing. The only thing that awaits is torture. And yet they kept trying for peace. They would not receive it. They were so angry. And God's word was fulfilled. And so here was one power that rose up to height. Now no one could deliver them, and they were put down. And so from this we see that there's kind of a pattern developing. The goat stomps on the ram in the similar way that the fourth beast in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 will be seen as stomping to the ground. When wicked human characters, they're exalted to greatness, they come up. We're going to see this with the little horn in just a moment. And they have sovereignty. They have control over so that they can bring demise to other people and so that no one can deliver out of their hand. But after a prideful exaltation, a sudden destruction follows. This is the arc of human history that's going to be played out here. Let's see this in light of the little horn. Therefore, the he-goat, verse 8, waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. So he comes into power. Alexander the Great conquers the known world in less than 3 years. And he smote, struck down. Forget if he was in his early 30s or late 20s. But he was a young man. Died suddenly. God took him out. The generals conspired against his son and against those in his line. They executed them. And now all of a sudden they became and they divided the kingdom four ways. And there was struggle amongst them as well. That's what we see here before us. For it came up of four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little one, which waxed exceeding great. So you can actually divide the Greek Empire. So what was the Greek Empire was given over to one general. If I try to pronounce their names, probably a couple of you here that would know that I can't pronounce it probably right. But Cassander was over the Greeks in Macedonia area. Then you had the Asia Minor, which was Turkey, and Lysimachus, I guess is the best I can do there. He was in charge of that. They were kind of insignificant in terms of biblical prophecy. But the ones that were over like the India and the Persian and Babylonian area, that was Seleucus. That was the general who had that area, and Ptolemy was the one who had Egypt and Palestine and Libya, all that area through there. So you kind of get an idea that those are the two that are going to be a major players in chapter 11, because there's going to be a lot of conflict, attacking back and forth, and God's in control of what's taking place in that. So from this, out of these four generals, a little horn, he's going to come out of the Seleucus general, and that line is going to come Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is the little horn that is prophesied in the Greek Empire in verse 9. It says, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And so he is going to go, the pleasant land, I believe, is talking about the land of Israel, the land of the beautiful land. And it's beautiful not because of its scenery, not because of its trees, not because of its rocks. It's beautiful because it has the presence of God there. And that's where the blessing comes from. And so he's going to attack this place. And this is where it begins to start touching on the people of God. And it, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 10, waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So here the host is talking about the armies of God, the armies of Israel, the armies of God in heaven, and the aspect of the stars are being pictured. So that you look out and see the stars, that's a picture of the heavenly host. You get an idea of God's immensity and his power, and this is an aspect. But he's referring here to this man, this horn, who attacks the spiritual host of God. And who's he attacking? The people of Israel. And so there's an aspect to which he is now referring to Israel as if they are stars in the heavens. This is letting us know, this is like taking what's taking place on earth and casting it in light of a spiritual heavenly battle that's taking place. And God's people are connected to his heavenly hosts. You can't attack God's people without attacking his hosts. That makes sense. And so the connection here is, it can be, you know, it's part of helping us understand the magnitude of what he's doing. This is not just an earthly thing that's taking place, but something heavenly is transpiring as well. It says, verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Who is this prince of the host? It seems to, whether that's referring to the high priest during that time, but it seems like, from my interpretation of this, he's talking about, and scripture can do this, you can be talking about historical things taking place, and now you start talking about those historical things in light of bigger things that are actually taking place. That's what happens in Isaiah chapter 13. He's talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about, or I think maybe it's Babylon there. I forget which one I'm thinking of. Maybe it's Ezekiel. But there's two passages in scripture where it talks about Satan. But he's actually talking about an Old Testament person, a historical figure. But now they begin to prefigure someone of a satanic origin. And now he begins to talk about this. So I think what's going on here, it says he magnifies him even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host is the captain of the Lord of the hosts, which is Jesus Christ. And so I believe Antiochus Epiphanes is going to exalt himself, he did, against the very person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Epiphanes is not his given name. That was the name he gave himself. Epiphanes means outshining. You know the word epiphany? I had an idea. This man was the outshining of God. That's what he was claiming. He is the revelation of God on earth. That was what Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be known as. And then we know that's exactly the role of Jesus. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He wants to take the position of Christ over the world, and yet he's in direct opposition to the person who is Jesus. And it says he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. So this Antichrist, this person, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who is standing up, exalting himself against the Lord, he is going to tread down the host of God, the people of God. He's going to take away the daily sacrifice because of transgression. Who is that transgression? Not the transgression of the Greeks, but the transgression of God's people. They were in sin. And it was going to take a time of horrible persecution upon them for about a 3-year period of time that was going to purge them and bring them back to wanting to worship God alone. We'll talk about that as we get closer to it. But the point is, it's interesting, he uses the same type of language that he's able to stomp, that a host was given. He casts truth to the ground. He practices and prospers. He can do whatever he wants to do. But in the way that it uses this description of this Antiochus Epiphanes, there's one description that is used before, but not used here in this passage. Verse 4 and verse 8, it says, and none can deliver out of his hand. But it does not say that about the Antichrist to God's people, so that none can deliver out. And I think that's intentional. And in light of what we saw in chapter 3, the chapter 3 was the three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace. Why? Because he's saying, none can deliver you out of my hand. And so the point here is, I think what's taking place is, it's not stated specifically, but it's going to be. They're going to ask, how long, Lord? And he says, I've got an end. He has a purpose. He has a deliverance. And I just want to finish our Sunday school lesson by turning to I'm going to figure out which it is. I think it's 2 Peter or 1 Peter? Yeah, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. And we'll just finish with this last verse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Very encouraging. In light of what's going to take place in terms of their situation there, and we're going to look at specifically, what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? How did he attack the people of God? How did he deliver them? And all of that will come out. Verse 9, a wonderful truth we ought to rehearse in our minds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment. And the example is Lot. God's going to send in a day fire and brimstone. In fact, he says, you know, as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes again. It's going to be in a day the fire and the brimstone comes, the judgment comes from Jesus Christ. But God knows how, in the midst of the judgment, to preserve his people out of the trial and the tribulation. No, that's his specialty. He delivers his people. Let's not forget that. That we have a God who is very character, at the core of who he is a savior and deliverer. And he's going to take care of you and me. And may God bless us as we continue to look at his hand and why he's doing these things to Israel. I think we'll be instructed very much as well. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for this great encouragement. You're in control of who rises, who comes to power. Even wickedness can be exalted for a time. But when they are exalted, Lord, their end is nigh. And Lord, that you are able to deliver us out of their hand. And so, Lord, we praise you and we rest in you. Lord, may our faith come to pass. Lord, may we not be ashamed because our eyes looked upon you for deliverance. Lord, we know they will not be. And so, Father, would you just encourage us, and may we encourage one another this morning in Jesus' name.